I told you 100 times to get here at 9:30, okay? So it's not my fault. Some of you are like, I did get here at 9:30, and I've been in that line the entire time. But hey, praise God, Summit Church, right? Look around. Praise God. Thank God for what God is doing here. Many of you know that earlier this week, my mother went on to be with the Lord, and that feels me with all kinds of emotions this morning. I will admit that there was a big part of me that did not want to be up here today, as it's been, as you will understand, of course, a very difficult week. But on the other hand, it is precisely the hope of today that has given me the ability to get through this week. There is something some of you know this from experience, and you've actually sought me out this morning, but there's something about Easter Sunday that can best be celebrated in the midst of deep sorrow. And I've had two conflicting emotions at work in me this week. One is this hollow, gnawing sadness that comes from losing one of the most significant figures of my life, not just my biological mother, but my spiritual mother. The other is this genuine and indescribable joy thinking about what my mom is seeing and experiencing today. My mom gets to celebrate Easter in heaven this year. What's that like? I'm excited to be here with all of you at Walnut Creek. This is awesome. But my mom's got the best seat in the house today, okay? Plus, I knew that I better get up here and preach today because one day, I'm going to see her again. And I know that she would say, oh, son, do not feel sorry for me. Why wouldn't you preach? Get off your butt and get out there and tell people the incredible hope that we have in sadness. Except she would never, ever, 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 ever say the word but. That's just a word I put in her mouth. So anyway, after talking to my dad, we both knew that she would want me to stand up here exactly where I'm standing and talk to you about the hope that Easter brings to people who are living under the shadow of death. And so, by God's grace, that's what I'm going to do. Y'all listen, whether or not the resurrection is true, you should want it to be true. Tim Keller says to imagine that you got an official letter in the mail saying that a distant relative that you didn't know that well had died and left you millions of dollars. You would likely be skeptical. I mean, why would somebody that you haven't spoken to in years and did not know that well suddenly, why would they leave you suddenly all that money, you of all people? But I imagine that most of you would at least look into it and that you would hope that it was true. That's how the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 assumes that you and I would approach the question of the resurrection. Everything in us should want it to be true. In his biography of Steve Jobs, the iconic Apple founder, Walter Isaacson, the biographer, records that just before Steve Jobs died, Jobs was asked whether or not he believed in God. Jobs responded that throughout his life, he had had seasons where he did believe and seasons where he did not believe. But he had just sort of paused in a reflective moment, and he said, as I'm now facing the prospect of my own death, he said, I find myself believing in God more and more. Why? The interviewer asked. Why? And he said, because I just cannot accept that the body just turns off one day and then it's all over. That you're gone forever. And then one day the sun of our solar system goes out and that's the end of human history. He said, there's got to be more to it than that. I know there's more to it than that. There's something inside me that tells me there's more to it than that. We cannot be just an illusion of consciousness that arises from a fortuitous cosmic accident. Incidentally, he said, that's why he never liked to put on-off switches on Apple products. And some of you know that because it's frustrating trying to figure out how to turn the thing off. He said, it's because I don't like the concept of being able just to flip a switch and turn something completely off. And so I will say it to you again, whether or not the resurrection is true, you should want it to be true. And so the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 gives us the incredible news that it is true. Somebody has entered into our greatest fear, death. He has defeated it and he has overturned it forever. 1 Corinthians 15:3 reads like this. And if you got a Bible, I would invite you to open it and maybe even take out your phone and turn it on if you promise not to look at Twitter or, you know, Instagram or Snapchat or whatever the kids are doing now. And just look at the Bible. If you'll do that, look at it. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Of all the things that I've ever said, this is the most important," Paul says, "that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, in accordance with the prophecies in the scriptures, no less than 3,000 places in the Old Testament that foretell the coming of Jesus, giving details about where he would be born and what he would be like and how he would live and how he would die and many, many other things. Verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that, verse 5, he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive if you want to go talk to them, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. Verse 7, then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Not only is it true, Paul says, it is the core of all that we believe and all that we teach. And if it did not happen, Paul says, all the rest of Christianity is false and you might as well be at home enjoying a Sunday morning in your beds. He says in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Christianity, you see, is not primarily about a better way to live. It's not about how to have a fuller or more complete life here. It is about unflinching hope in the face of death. Nor is the Christian Easter hope some kind of springtime, oh, you know, it's been a dark winter, but there's a new birth of better days ahead kind of hope. The Christian hope is built on the actual resurrection of Jesus. If it did not happen, there is no hope. Jesus died an actual death on an actual cross, and his actual body was put into an actual grave, and 3 actual days later, he actually walked out and left that actual tomb actually empty. And a bunch of people actually saw it. I mean, just imagine for a minute. Imagine for a minute that you witnessed the death of one of your friends. You went to their funeral and you saw them buried. And then a week later, they come walking up to you at a Starbucks. They sit down and they have a cup of coffee and a conversation with you. That's what these experiences of the resurrection were like. They weren't dreams. They weren't visions. They were real. Well, you ask, well, how do we know that it happened? This is not a place right now that I can present to you a full-scale defense of the resurrection, but let me at least point out some of the pieces of evidence that Paul quickly goes over just to press his point. The first, he says, is the scriptures. All this happened, he said, according to prophecies in the Old Testament, literally thousands of places where the coming of the Messiah is foretold. In fact, you should just read it. If you're more in the skeptical camp, you should read it. You should study it. The coming of Jesus was communicated through direct statements and symbols and foreshadowings on nearly every page of what we call the Old Testament. Honestly, for me, this might be the most convincing evidence. It's like you are hearing somebody described by 30 different authors over 1,500 years, and then in the Gospels, he just shows up and you say, that's him, that's him, that's the one we've been talking about. So Paul first points to the scriptures. Secondly, Paul points to a series of eyewitnesses. He says he appeared to Peter, and then after him to all the apostles. These apostles, Peter being first among them, would go to their deaths proclaiming that they had seen Jesus alive. He said, well, maybe they were lying. I mean, we all know that throughout history, lots of people have died for a lie. I mean, think about the soldiers from Russia right now. Many of them are dying for a lie. Yes, but people do not typically die for something they know to be a lie if they have nothing personal to gain from it. The apostles gained no power, no privilege, no prestige by claiming that Jesus had been raised from the dead. In fact, it brought them only persecution and pain and poverty. Nor was this just a commitment to Jesus's teachings that would keep them going. As in they believed in his teachings so much that they just wanted to see this movement take hold. And so they made up these exaggerations about his resurrection and then maintained those exaggerations until their deaths. Peter himself is a pretty convincing example, which is why Paul probably brought him up. Peter, after he had walked with Jesus for 3 years, and literally heard everything Jesus had to teach. Denied Jesus three times in the space of a few hours as Jesus was being crucified in order to save his own skin. Y'all, that same Peter, Paul says, that same one who caved in fear three times before the crucifixion, that same Peter is gonna go on to his death proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, never once caving or even changing his story. What changed the apostle Peter? He saw the resurrection. Paul said, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. That's important because some people like to dismiss the resurrection as wishful thinking or a hallucination, kind of like when you really miss somebody and so you imagine that you see them and you even have a conversation with them. Paul says, yeah, but 500 people don't typically hallucinate at once and all see the same thing and hear the same thing and then talk later and corroborate the same story. And when Paul writes all these people, most of these people are still alive. And he's like, go talk to them. Ask them to tell you the stories. Paul says, then he appeared to James. You know what's remarkable about that reference? James was the half-brother of Jesus. According to Josephus, who was the secular Jewish historian, not a Christian, James, the half-brother of Jesus, became the leader of the Jerusalem church and was stoned, according to Josephus, for his belief that Jesus was the resurrected Son of God. James started out not believing that his half-brother Jesus was the Messiah. We know that. We know that because the Gospels tell us that in a couple of places. They say that James and the other siblings did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but something convinced James that his older brother was the Son of God and worthy of worship. Question for you. How many of you have an older brother? Raise your hand right now. You got an older brother, raise your hand. What would it take to convince you that your older brother was God in the flesh and worthy of worship? You're like, son of the devil, maybe, but not the Son of God. What convinced James? What convinced James that his older half-brother, yeah, the son of Mary, but obviously not of God the Father, what convinced him that James, that Jesus was the Son of God? It was the resurrection. Finally, Paul says, verse 8, what about me? What about me? I was the last person who wanted Jesus to be alive. I built my life and career on him not being the Son of God. And when I actually became convinced that he was the Son of God, it cost me dramatically, but something happened that changed my course completely. All these things show you that this was not a fairy tale. It actually happened. And sure, you can come up with a different theory about what happened, but I'm telling you that none of them are as convincing as the simple explanation that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And because that's true, Paul says, I see everything differently now. Everything differently now. Number one, because he lives, Paul says, I know that Jesus is who he says he is. Look at verse 9. Paul says, I was formerly a persecutor of the church, formerly a persecutor, but now, he says, I proclaim Jesus as the Son of God. Paul had previously found the message of Jesus objectionable, if not deplorable. If Jesus was the Messiah, he thought, why was there still so much pain in the world? Why if Jesus was really the Messiah, why was Rome still in charge? But Paul said, if Jesus was raised from the dead, then my opinions and my objections about his message are irrelevant, right? I mean, if he was raised from the dead, he is who he says he is, and he did what he said he did. Y'all, I want to say this sensitively, but I know that there are some of you who won't come to Jesus because you have unanswered questions. In fact, maybe they're similar to Paul's questions. You say things like, if God is love, why is there still so much pain in the world? If God is real, why didn't he answer this prayer that I prayed? And I just want to say to you, those are valid questions. And I might add, all of them asked by the Bible writers themselves. Y'all, I keep waiting for a skeptic to ask a question not already asked by a Bible writer. But I haven't found one. Did you hear that? In all my reading of all the skeptics, I keep waiting for one to ask a question about God that is not already somewhere in the Bible itself. But here's the point. If Jesus is who he says he is, then there are answers to those questions, even if we don't know them yet, right? If we know Jesus was raised from the dead, that means there is an answer to my question, even if I cannot grasp it yet. Years ago, I was exploring the claims of Christ with a Muslim friend. And she was having the hardest time with the concept of the Trinity, that there's one God in three persons. He said, you know, I just don't see how you could say that there is one God that exists eternally as three persons. And y'all, I tried every possible explanation and illustration in the book, and nothing satisfied her. And so finally, I said to her, I said, suppose that suddenly Jesus were to appear to you, to walk right up to you in this room, and he did something that convinced you that it was really him. He shared some secret about your life that only you knew or something like that. And then he looked you in the eyes and he said, listen, there is an answer to your question about the Trinity. But right now, you're not gonna understand it, and I'm not even gonna be able to answer it for you. I'm not gonna answer it for you. But you can see that I'm real and that I am who I say I am. I just need you to trust me with that unanswered question for a while. And so I asked her, I said, if Jesus did that, would you trust him? And she said, well, yes, of course. And I said, so the question is not, can you ever explain the Trinity satisfactorily to me? The real question is Jesus who he says he is? The next morning she called me and she said, I know that Jesus was raised from the dead. In fact, my heart has known that for a while. I still don't know the answer to all my questions, she said, but I am ready to follow him and I will trust him with the answers. See, that's the same question for you. Is Jesus who he says he is? Listen, I know you have questions and they're real. But if Jesus was raised from the dead, you can trust him with those questions. Some of you pride yourself on being skeptical, on doubting everything, okay? What if you doubted your doubts? What if you said, look, if Jesus was raised from the dead, maybe my doubt and my objection, as convincing as it is to me, maybe it's not as significant as I think it is. Because he lives, he is who he says he is. Number two, because he lives, we can be forgiven. I love what Paul says in verse 9. He says, for I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy even to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am now what I am. Y'all, how does a former murderer go to being one of the fathers of the church? You would think that there are certain things that would get you canceled for life in the kingdom of God. And I would think that overseeing the torture and execution and the separation of families of innocent Christians would go in that category. But, Paul said, because of the resurrection, I wasn't canceled. The resurrection meant that I could be redeemed. You see, the resurrection meant that whatever Jesus was doing on the cross had worked. The scriptures prophesied that Jesus would die for the sins of the world, that every sin ever committed would be placed upon him. This was one of the reasons his cross was so unspeakably awful. He was dying for murder and for betrayal and for dishonesty and for unselfishness and uncleanness and abuse. And because of that, Paul knew that he could be forgiven. And the resurrection means this morning that you can be forgiven too. You say, no, not me, JD. My sin is too bad. I've turned away too many times. I think I'm beyond repair. I think I'm beyond his love now. Paul would look at you and say, are you kidding me? I was a persecutor, I was a murderer, but he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my murders and my betrayals and my iniquities. Every family I separated, that price was put upon him, and the price that would bring me peace one day was put on his head, and by his stripes I was healed. And that's true for you too. On the cross, Jesus became your sin. All of it. He became your selfishness. He became your compromised integrity. He became your broken promises. He became your marital unfaithfulness. He became all those things that you have hidden and lied about. God laid those things upon him. In fact, when I was a kid, I learned it to think of your sin like this. Think of your sin. Imagine this Bible represented your sin. So that no matter how close, this is you, this is your sin. So that no matter how close you try to get to God up here, there's something that's always keeping you separated from God. You can never really bridge that gap between him. Paul says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. The punishment for our sin was laid upon him, and by his stripes I'm healed, so that when Jesus died for my sin, he put it away forever, so there's nothing left between me and God, and now that way has been made open so that all the sin and all the things that kept me from the presence and peace of God are gone for that grave forever. I want you to think for a moment about your worst sin. I want you to think about your worst mistake. It was placed upon Jesus, and he was punished for you. The penalty for our sin is death. Jesus, the perfect and innocent Son of God, was killed for your sin. Then his dead body got placed in a grave, and 3 days later, the body of Jesus walked out, but your sin stayed there. And there your sin remains, buried in the deepest sea. I love how Corrie Ten Boom, the Holocaust survivor, I love how she always said it. God put our sin in the deepest parts of the deepest sea, and then he put up a sign that said, no fishing allowed. That's what he offers to you. If you choose it, you have to choose it. One of the Old Testament pictures of the coming Messiah was the yearly sacrifice that each Jewish family was required to participate in. Each year, the father of every family would bring a lamb, a perfect, unblemished lamb, and he would lay that lamb on the altar, and then he would lay his hand on the head of that lamb, and he would begin to confess the sins of the family that year. And as he did that, as he confessed those sins, the priest, the Jewish priest, would slit the throat of the lamb. The picture was clear. The lamb was dying in the place of the family for the sins that they had committed. It was all a picture of the coming Messiah, and this is what we now do with Jesus. He has died on the cross for sin, but we have to place our hand of faith on his head, saying, I receive you as mine. And y'all, it's not just forgiveness and a new perspective that we receive. Paul was changed. When you trust Christ, the power of the resurrection, the power that brought Jesus' dead body out of the grave actually comes into you. In Christ, the murderer becomes the lover. The racist becomes the humble servant. The cheating husband becomes the faithful father. The addict becomes the trusted friend. Paul says, by the grace of God, I now am what I am now. I'm not what I used to be. God changed me. I didn't just have a personality adjustment. I didn't read a book. I had the power of Jesus come into me, and that's because God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become my sin, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. And now in him, I'm a new creation, and that means old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Friend, that can be true for you also today. Today. Number three, because he lives, death has no more sting. In verse 55, Paul says that because of the resurrection, death is swallowed up in victory. Then Paul proclaims, oh grave, where's your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death, y'all, is its permanence. When you bury somebody that you love, you feel like you'll never see that person again, that their life is over and they're gone forever. But see, Christ has taken that sting away. On the cross, Jesus took the curse of death into himself so that now when we or a loved one enter into death, it's not permanent. It's just a transition, and I don't have to be afraid of it anymore. I remember hearing one time about a dad who was driving down the interstate. His little three-year-old daughter was in the back seat of their car, and suddenly she began to scream, Daddy, Daddy, a bee, a bee. She was terrified of bees, and she was deathly allergic to them. So the dad rolled down the window and doing that thing that we dads try to do that probably endangers everyone on the highway. We're trying to shoo the thing out, leaning out in the back seat, but he couldn't get the yellow jacket out. And so the dad started to panic. So he pulled the car over because now he made the bee mad. So he pulled the car over. He got out and jumped in the back seat and trapped the bee against the glass with his hand. Then after a moment, he pulled his hand back and the bee flew away. And the little girl started to scream again. She's like, Daddy, Daddy, the bee is gonna come back. But the dad says, sweetheart, no, no, no. That bee cannot hurt you anymore. And he opened his palm and showed her the bee's stinger lodged in the palm of his hand. On the cross, Jesus took the stinger of death into his hand so that there would be no more sting left for us. And so now you see, when we approach death, while it is still incredibly sad, it's got no more sting. And that means I don't have to be afraid of it. Or let me change the metaphor. There was a pastor that I knew of, a little younger than I am, whose wife died when his kids were very young. His oldest daughter was 12 years old. He was driving them from the funeral service to the graveside service. His 12-year-old daughter was sitting in the front seat. She was really, really quiet. In his funeral message, the pastor had referenced Psalm 23, where David famously said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. This little 12-year-old girl said, Daddy, what does it mean that mommy has gone into the shadow of death? He said, I was thinking there about how I could answer her when suddenly a big truck passed us going the other direction. And for just a brief moment, that truck cast a shadow over our car, and then it was gone. And so he said, I turned to my 12-year-old daughter, and I said, you see that truck, honey? Would you rather be hit by that truck or by its shadow? And she said, well, by the shadow, of course, Daddy. And he said, well, the truck of death hit Jesus so that only the shadow would pass over Mommy. Death is still an enemy that we hate, but we no longer need to be afraid of it. Death has been defanged. Its stinger is gone. We often say during times of death, we say things like, I lost my mom, or I lost my wife, but in a truer sense, we have not lost them, have we? We've just lost contact with them for a little while. That's why we don't say things around here like, I'll never see my mom again, or I'll never see my wife again, or I'll never hug my grandma, or I'll never hold my baby again. Because he lives, you absolutely will hold, see, and hug them again with your physical arms in the new world. Oh, grave, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Number four, because he lives, our suffering is only light and momentary. Friend, I do not want to make light of your pain. I really don't. And neither would Paul. Paul was personally familiar with the worst kinds of pain. The death of loved ones, abandonment and betrayal by friends, loneliness, isolation, even torture. Yet Paul said, because of the resurrection, the worst of this pain is only temporary. And compared to what God has waiting for me in eternity, he says to the Corinthians, it's only light and momentary. Many of you have heard of John Newton. He was the writer of the most famous worship song of all time, Amazing Grace. John Newton, if you did not know, started out his adult life as the captain of a slave ship. But then he had this radical conversion, and eventually he would lock arms with William Wilberforce and many other brave men and women to shut down the slave trade in the Western world. Newton's conversion to Christ cost him dearly. And people asked him how he could remain so joyful even in the midst of pain. And he said this, he said, imagine a man who was told that he would inherit an estate worth millions of dollars. You can see him grinning in his carriage on his way to go and inherit his estate. Now imagine this man, Newton said, as he rounds the last corner with only a short mile to go. In fact, you can see the estate property right up there ahead as his carriage begins to rattle. The axle comes undone and the carriage stops. He said, now imagine that same man with the estate in sight, inspecting his carriage and realizing that it's broken. What a fool, Newton said. What a fool we would think that man if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out through tears for that remaining mile. Oh no, my carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. He'd be a fool because just up ahead is a greater fortune than he could possibly imagine. Our pain now is only light and momentary compared to what is just up ahead for us. Again, I do not mean to make light of your pain. I'm not trying to say it's only like a broken carriage wheel. I'm just saying that because he lives, it's temporary. In the final moments before my mother passed, my dad and sister and I had the privilege just to be with her. And as she struggled for those last few breaths, I'll never forget that just a small tear formed in her left eye socket. To be honest, I don't know exactly what caused it. But I will always vividly remember my dad taking out a Kleenex, married to her for 52 years, and gently drying that tear out of her eye socket and stroking her face. And 3 to 4 minutes later, she was gone. And y'all, all I could think about was that the next hand that touched my mother's face was a nail-scarred hand who wiped away her final tear. And I told my dad, I said, that was the last tear that my mother will ever shed. Y'all, what a week my mom has had. What joy she experiences day by day in eternity, and Lord, haste the day when my faith will be sight. And the clouds be rolled back as the scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. I can say it is well with my soul. Whatever pain you suffer, because he lives, it's all, as Paul told the Corinthians, light and momentary. Lastly, number five, really quickly, because he lives, living for Jesus is the only wise choice. right? Paul says in verse 50, who else has overcome the grave? Who else are you gonna follow? Who else are you gonna idolize? Who else has stood on this stage right here? Some of the most famous people in the world. Who else could you and I ever gather in front of who has gone into a grave and come out of it? I'm gonna say what you need is not performance. What you need is not money. What you need is not education. You don't even need a repaired family. What you need is life back from the dead. And so Paul says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, you should be steadfast, unmovable if you're a Christian, always abounding in the work of the Lord, always giving your life away, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Y'all, if Jesus was resurrected, what we do with Jesus and what we do for Jesus is all that really matters in life. My mom and dad had a phrase they taught to me from the time I was a kid. You've heard me say it if you've been at Summit Church. Only one life to live, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Y'all, if Jesus is resurrected, that statement is true. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, Paul said it this way, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Question, how would you fill in that statement? If we were just to say to you, hey, to live is blank, put it right there. To live is pleasure, to live is family, to live is money, to live is golf. Paul said to live is Christ, and because of that, he could complete the verse, to die is gain. You see, here is the thing. Anything else you put in that first blank besides Christ will make that last blank loss. If for you to live is money, then to die is loss. If for you to live is recognition or family or pleasure, then to die is loss. But if for you to live is Christ, then to die is gain. Friend, what you do with Jesus is the most important decision of your entire life, because there is only one Savior who has overcome the curse of death for us by dying under it in our place and then rising again. And what you do with him determines whether death for you is permanent or if it's just a transition. In the Rocky Mountains, there's a famous dividing line. It's marked by this big sign. I've actually been there and stood on that dividing line. All the water that falls to the east of that line flows downward toward the east, forming into streams that become rivers that eventually empty out into the Atlantic Ocean. All the water on the west side of that line does the same thing, but headed toward the opposite side of our country, toward the Pacific. That means, y'all, that two raindrops falling side by side through the sky, buddies, friends, chatting it up on the way down, only inches apart, land on different sides of that line and end up oceans apart. You see, that thing is gonna happen right here, right now. Seated side by side, inches apart, are two people who will land on different sides of Jesus. And one of you will end up in the unspeakable joys of heaven. The other will end up in an eternal place of death and darkness. Two people side by side today that end up eternities apart. Y'all, listen, for those in Christ, I said this a couple weeks ago, for those in Christ, this world, it's as close to hell as you're ever gonna come. And for those of you outside of Christ, this world is as close to heaven as you're ever gonna come. And what you do with Jesus makes the difference between those two. And so this morning, I make no apologies about it. I stand up here in one of the largest stages in the triangle, and I say, I'm gonna give you a chance to respond to Jesus if you never have. I wanna invite you right now to receive what Christ has done for you. You see, John 1:12. John the Apostle said, for as many as received him, it was to them he gave the power to become the children of God. Salvation's a gift. It's a gift, and like any other gift, you gotta receive it. The heart of Christianity is not a new approach to morality. It's not a new reform to live better or to get more religious. The heart of Christianity is something that Jesus did for you that you gotta receive. It's why we say Christianity is not about turning over a new leaf. Christianity is about receiving a new life. The Bible term is being born again or being saved. Here's the question, has that happened to you? Have you been born again? Have you been saved? Have you received Christ? That can happen right now. My second invitation is gonna be for you to be baptized if you never have. In fact, right now, at this very moment, we're gonna have scores of teams that are gonna get into place all around this arena, all around this amphitheater, and they're gonna be ready to help coordinate what is about to happen. So you guys and you men and women, go ahead and move into position there. Baptism, listen to this, everybody else. Baptism is a public profession of your faith in Jesus. We always say it's like the wedding ring. The wedding ring, you're supposed to do it as soon as you receive Jesus as your Savior. Just like putting on your wedding ring is the first thing you do after saying your vows. Right after I said, I do to Veronica Marie McPeters, I put on this ring. that showed everybody else that I now belong to her for the rest of our earthly lives. We want to give you a chance to put on that ring today. Now you say, but JD, I mean, I brought no clothes and it's a great day and I just don't know about going home soaking wet. I got a new car. It's got leather seats. I don't want to do that. Hey, good news, right? It's not our first rodeo. We got every size pair of shorts and shirts, very modest, very black, very loose fitting, that we will let you change. We got a great changing area set up. We got everything that you need to do that. We got products for your hair. We got cologne that you can put back on if you came in. That's important to you. Hey, we got all of it, okay? This is going to be your first act of obedience, some of you. It's what tells everybody else that you're serious about Jesus being Lord. You say, well, when my family's out in the lawn, are they going to be able to see me get baptized down here in one of these seven tanks? Yeah. Yeah, once we start baptizing, they can walk right down here and celebrate right alongside of you. By the way, there are some of you who may have trusted Christ some time ago, but you've never done this. You've received Christ before this morning, but you've never been baptized. Hey, good news. This is your chance today also. You say, well, yeah, but this feels complicated. Even if you got clothes for me, getting wet on a Sunday morning in front of some people, I don't know all of them, and I wasn't really planning on it. I just don't think this is that important. I mean, I can follow Jesus just fine, kind of, you know, without this. Listen, y'all, I'm not sure that you want to start out your relationship with Jesus by telling him which of his commandments are important and which ones aren't, okay? Talk about starting off a relationship on the wrong foot. If you are serious about Jesus' lordship, you need to obey his first command, which was to be baptized as a public declaration of your faith. If you won't obey this command, why would you be willing to obey the more difficult ones that will come later? You say, well, I rode with somebody and they're not gonna wanna wait for me. I mean, they wanna beat the line, they wanna get out and they wanna go to lunch. They will wait, I promise. I promise you they will wait. If not, bring them down with you and we'll talk to them. Maybe they should get baptized too. I'm just gonna throw that out there, okay? You say, but I've already been baptized when I was a baby. Hey friend, listen, I want you to hear this. We respect that. But did you know there are 27 baptisms recorded in the book of Acts, and in all 27 of them, they believed before they were baptized. I mean, it doesn't make sense to put on the wedding ring before you've said the vows and gotten married, right? You say, but I don't wanna disrespect my parents. They baptized me when I was a baby, and I feel like if I got baptized right now, I would be rejecting that. I would say rejecting that? You're actually doing the opposite. It was their hope for you when they baptized you as a baby. What was their hope? Their hope was that one day you would grow up and follow Jesus, and now you are. So you have the opportunity to come forward of your own choice to ratify the decision they made for you when you were a baby. You weren't involved in that decision when you were a baby. They did it for you, and thank God for them. That was their hope for you, and now you have fulfilled their hope. So this afternoon, you get to call them, and you get to say, Mom and Dad, remember all those years ago when you baptized me? Remember all those things you were hoping I would grow up and follow Jesus? Mom and Dad, good news, I have. You say, well, I don't really want to become a Baptist. That's fair. I'll just say that out. But you are not being baptized in the name of a denomination. I promise you, we will not mention any denomination's name. We're gonna baptize you in the name of Jesus. Every follower of Jesus should be baptized as a profession of their faith in Jesus. And if you have not, you should do it today. You know, my parents were first married. Neither of them were Christians. My dad tells a story of being in a service like this one, not quite as big, but like this one, and a guy like me gave an invitation like this. It was one of those old-fashioned churches where they sang all 218 verses of Just As I Am until everybody had either gotten saved or left to go home. My dad, he was standing there, third or fourth verse of Just As I Am. He said, I was gripping the pew in front of me. He said, I was gripping the pew so hard that I could see my knuckles were white and I didn't want to let go and I didn't want to walk forward. And then he said, all at once, I let go and I stepped out and I barely remember anything from that point on. And then he said, everything in my life changed. You know, sometimes I can't help but think now about what would have happened if he hadn't stepped out at that point. I wonder, what if he'd held on? What if he'd not taken that step? What if he'd let his lack of courage get the better of him? How different would my life be? Because my dad let go, my mom's life changed. And then my life changed. And then my sister's life changed. And for those of you that are affected by my ministry, your lives changed because 50-some years ago, my dad stepped out. I don't think it's overspeaking to say that future generations are going to be affected by what some of you do in these next few moments. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to pray a prayer. I'm going to pray a prayer to lead you. For those of you who want to receive Christ so that you can do that. And then I am going to invite you that prayed the prayer or others of you that need to be baptized. I'm going to invite you forward to be baptized. So why don't we bow our heads in the lawn, anybody in the sound of my voice, you bow your heads, okay? And we're going to pray. If you need to receive Christ and you never have, or you're not sure that you have, it's not a magical prayer. It's a cry from your heart, but it would sound something like this. You can use these words if they come from your heart. Lord Jesus, I know that I cannot save myself. Only you can save me. I believe you died for my sin. Say that to him. I believe it was my sin that you were dying for on that cross. I believe you resurrected. And I surrender to you right now as Lord. Say it to him, I surrender to you as Lord. Now say, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Amen. Father, I pray for every person right now that just prayed with me. I have no idea how many, but God, I pray that you would give them the courage to do what my dad did 50-some years ago and what I'm gonna ask him to do next. I pray in Jesus' name. Look up here at me, if you would. In just a minute, I'm gonna stand you up. I'm gonna tell you exactly when to stand. I'm gonna count to three, and you're gonna know exactly when to do it. And if you prayed that prayer, or you need to be baptized, when we stand, wherever you are, I just want you to stand and begin to step out to the closest aisle and begin to make your way forward, okay? I'm just gonna go ahead and say this, all right? Concessions are open, bathrooms are open. This is not a great time to go to the bathroom. No telling what's gonna happen, okay? So in just a moment, when I count to three, we're gonna stand up and you're just gonna make your way to the closest aisle. You say, well, I'm still not sure. I still feel like I got questions. Great. You can come forward, just start a conversation. That's what all these people in these green colored shirts are here for. They're to help guide you on your next step. And if you're not ready, we will take some time over the next few weeks to make sure all your questions get answered. So we can just come and start a conversation, okay? So if you're ready or you got questions, I want you to come. Don't wait, don't hesitate, just come. On three, ready? On three, here we go. One, two, three. Everybody stand up right now, let's stand up. Summit, let's put our hands together. And you just begin to come, begin to make your way out to that aisle to somebody in a green shirt, right? Just come on right now, just come right now. Come right now, come right now. Begin to make your way out, come on, just come on. Wherever you are, come on. Come on. Hey, real quick. One more thing, okay, hold on. One more thing. Don't come alone. Don't come alone. It's a long way down here, okay? If the person next to you is going and you know them, go with them. Chase them right now if they already left without you. Go with them, don't make them go alone. In fact, everybody do this right now. How about this? I want everybody to turn to the person to your right or left right now and just kind of read the moment and look at them. And if you can tell they're thinking about going, you know what that looks like. Then just say to them, if you want to go, I'll go with you. Just say it. If you feel like maybe, just say, hey, if you want to go, I'll go with you. And then both of you right now, step out and come, okay? Both of you, come on now, move and just go. Let's come. Summit one more time. Let's put our hands together and thank God. Thank God for what's about to happen in all these baptisms. Come on. Keep coming. Keep coming.